Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Isaiah chapter 46. It's going to be on the screen also for you to follow along with. Isaiah 46, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is the chapter that Connor's going to be unpacking for us later on, so let's read it. And as always, pay very close attention to what God says to us in His Word. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Thanks, Connor.
Well, good evening. Thank you, Steve. Can I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. And as you're turning there, I am sure some of you are thinking that this sermon, titled The Supremacy of God, is a rather ambitious sermon to be preaching. And you are exactly right. I have very much felt in the preparation for this sermon that I have been treading on holy ground. And I've tried to be as faithful with God's help to these marvelous words that God has given us here in Isaiah 46. And the reason for this sermon is that at this particular cultural moment in the UK, it can look like God is losing. Our country was one that was once based upon strong Judeo-Christian values, values that at least in part agreed with the Bible. But today we are seeing our culture moving away from the Bible in several areas, such as God's design for marriage, his design for gender, his design for life beginning in the womb, As we see our culture celebrating these things, it can appear like God is successfully being squeezed into a very small corner of our culture. And as a result, I know there are times that I, and many of you, can lose our confidence in the supremacy of God. And by supremacy, I mean God's superiority in every way. His superiority in terms of power, in terms of authority, in terms of reign over the world, in terms of status. And we need restored confidence in the supremacy of God. And Steve read to us Isaiah 46, and there is so much treasure packed into these verses that helps to restore our confidence in the supremacy of God. Before diving in, I'm going to give a bit of background to this chapter so that we have an accurate idea of what Isaiah is saying to the people of Israel at this particular point. The book of Isaiah is generally divided into two parts. First is chapters 1 to 39, where Isaiah writes to the people of Israel who are based in Jerusalem before the exile. Then the exile to Babylon happens in 587 BC, and chapters 40 to 66 are then written to the people of Israel, primarily with words of reassurance and comfort. And in particular in chapter 46, the Babylonian exile is causing God's people to lose faith in him. The Babylonians were insulting the people of Israel as if their gods were more powerful than the God of Israel. And the people of Israel were beginning to think that maybe the Babylonian gods were greater than their God. And God comes with a tremendous message here in Isaiah 46 to reassure the people of Israel, to restore their confidence in the supremacy of God. And as we've heard, this message is tremendously relevant for us today, because we too are exiles in this world. This world is not our true home, and we are surrounded by idolatry. One look at the news will show us that. We can easily lose our confidence in the supremacy of God. And some of the signs that we are losing a big vision of God might be fearing the worst with Brexit, forgetting that God is in control. It might look like great anxiety as we hear of wars and rumors of wars around the world, forgetting who rules the world. It might look like the shrinking of our vision to reach this city with the gospel, as though God is unable to do that. On a more personal level, it might look like thinking there's no way your marriage can be restored. It might look like running away from evangelism with your work colleagues, or less time spent in prayer. Despair when somebody is set against you. Becoming fearful of other people's opinions about you. And Isaiah 46 helps us to remember three truths about God that restore our confidence in the supremacy of God. We see our confidence in the supremacy of God restored as we firstly remember that God is our unchanging creator and sustainer. Remember that God is our unchanging creator and sustainer. Verses 1 to 7. Verse 1 introduces us to Bel and Nebu. Bel and Nebu were two of the Babylonian chief gods, two celebrated idols in Babylon. And the Israelites were stumbling in exile because they were beginning to think that these idols, Bel and Nebu, were more powerful than their God. But it's interesting how verse 1 says, Bel bows down, Nebu stoops. This seems to be speaking both of the ultimate downfall of these idols, that they will fail their worshippers, but also of these idols bowing before Yahweh, the one and only God. And this verse is speaking also of a coming day when God is going to use Cyrus, the king of Persia, the land of the east, to come and liberate Israel from their oppression in Babylon. And that will be the day when these idols and all their apparent glory will come crashing down. We then read in verse 1 that their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. It was custom in those days for conquerors to come and steal the gods of the places they conquered, primarily because of the large amount of gold and silver in them, and then carry them away on their horses and mules back to their homeland. And in verse 2, the picture that Isaiah is giving to us is one where Bel and Nebu, gods which once looked so great and powerful and impressive, have stooped and bowed down when the soldiers come to plunder their temples. So weak and worthless are these idols that they cannot only not save the burden of their worshippers, but they themselves are being led into captivity. What a pitiful and pathetic picture of idolatry. And when the Israelites hear these words, they could know that the gods they saw around them were definitely not as powerful as the God that they believed in. And fast forward 2,500 years to the 21st century, and while it is very unlikely that we have gods made of gold and silver, one cannot help but think of the social and sexual revolution that we see unfolding in front of us today in the UK. The celebration of same-sex relationships, abortion becoming easier and more accessible, various waves of feminism, the transgender movement. I'm sure some of you heard about the recent programme on ITV called Love Island. And the basic premise here is that a group of stereotypically beautiful people in their 20s are filmed 24/7 in a Mallorcan villa, and they have to couple up, and they can change partners, and if they end up single, they are dumped from the show. And Nell Goddard, who's a writer for the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, she writes this: by bowing down to the idols of today's culture, beauty, fame, and relationships, Love Island inadvertently manages to expose them for what they truly are, a lie. We live in a world that tells us that if we're attractive enough, thin enough, rich enough, famous enough, or just simply in a relationship, we will be happy. Love Island shows that the idols of today are doing what idols have always done, promising everything, but delivering nothing. Like Bel and Nebo in Babylon, all these idols are upheld by Western culture today as great and powerful and impressive, providing true freedom and identity. And the Lord is telling us through these texts that these idols are destined to fail, and Christians need not fear. And we are then brought to a beautiful description of God in verses 3 and 4 that stands in stark contrast to that of the idols. Imagine this text here like a court trial. We've already heard the case of what the Babylonian idols can or can't do. And the God of Israel now has the chance to show that he is better in every way than the idols. And God pleads with his people in verse 3 to listen to him, because what he's about to say is glorious and worthy of our attention. God says the house of Israel has been born by him from before their birth and carried from the womb. He also says in verse 4, I have made and I will bear. God is powerful and worthy of the confidence of the Israelites because he has the capacity to create and to make, unlike any of the Babylonian idols. And God not only creates and makes, but he then sustains them. The end of verse 4 says, I will carry and will save. Whether God's people are at home in Jerusalem or in captivity in Babylon, they can know that their God will sustain them through thick and thin. Notice the contrasting language between that used to describe the idols in verses 1 and 2 and that of God in verses 3 and 4. In verse 1 about the idols, it says, these things you carry, compared to verse 3 where God carried the Israelites from the womb, and verse 4, I will carry you, and again, I will carry. Verse 1 says, these idols are born as burdens on weary beasts. In contrast to verse 3, God's people have been born by him from before their birth, and verse 4, I will bear. In verse 2, the idols cannot save, but in verse 4 it says, God will save. So idols need carried, they only serve as burdens, and they cannot save. God, on the other hand, carries us. He can bear our burdens, and he can save. In the court trial so far, I think God is winning. God is our creator and sustainer. But we also see the beauty of God being our unchanging creator and sustainer in these verses. Look at the beginning of verse 4. God says, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. This God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And I'm being very careful who I look at here, but if you consider yourself to be old and your strength is failing, you can take heart from these verses that God is not going to deal with you any differently because of your age or your gray hairs. He will carry you in the same everlasting arms in which he carried you when you were young. We change, but God remains the same. I contrast this with the idols. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. These idols, which once looked so mighty and powerful and worthy of worship, are now being carried as burdens on weary beasts. God himself is unchanging. He is not powerful one day and the next day losing this power to another. God has no rival, certainly none that can ever pose a threat to him. God will never lose his might or power or capacity to carry or bear or save, because there is none as superior as our God. Think of this example here from Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. The people said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." And I love what it says next. The Lord came down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Even the best efforts of man to build a kingdom with its top in the heavens, the Lord still has to come down. And next thing they know, they are dispersed across the face of the earth. It's very hard to imagine God getting scared. People might have built a city and a tower that was greater than him. And what should be our response to this glorious truth about God? We can rejoice in the declaration of verse 5, where it says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" We often make comparisons to things to make a point. We might say, "That golfer, he's the next Tiger Woods." Or, "Those children, they had the bravery of a lion." Or, "This new phone, it's the best thing since sliced bread." But God, however, is in a category of his own. He is incomparable. There is no one and no thing like our God. Then in verses 6 and 7, we again see the folly of creating idols. It says, "They lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver, their most precious resources being used in large measure. A goldsmith that makes it into a god for them, and they have to do the lifting and the carrying and the setting of the idol because it cannot move from its place. And they then cry to it, but get no answer, and it cannot save them from their trouble." Do you see the picture of desperation that Isaiah is painting for us here? And this shows that people do not just worship idols for the sake of it. It is because they are desperate, starving for an identity. This shows that people will do whatever they can to try and get an identity. And we often mock the idea of somebody going on a gap year to find themselves. And isn't the reality that apart from God, aren't we all trying to find ourselves? Whether it's through success at school or work, or being popular and well-liked, whether in real life or in social media, or money, possessions, family, marriage, sex, there is an infinite number of ways through which we can try to create an identity for ourselves. But the beauty of knowing our Creator God is that we don't need to create an identity for ourselves, but rather we derive our identity from our Creator God. Today, if you are in Christ and therefore you know our Creator God, you never need to prove yourself to anybody ever again. Your identity is secure. You no longer need to look to your spouse or your family or your friends to satisfy you, because you know that you are content in Christ. You never need to think to yourself, "If only I had this, then I would be happy." You can be free to serve others at work and at home without concern about what they think about you, because you can know that the one whose approval truly matters is all yours. Oh, how life-changing it is to know that we derive our identity from our Creator God and do not need to create an identity for ourselves. We have seen in verses 1 to 7 that our confidence in the supremacy of God is restored as we remember that God is our unchanging Creator and Sustainer. Behold our God. You'll be glad to hear that's the longest bit. Next, we see our confidence in the supremacy of God restored as we, secondly, remember that God is sovereign over history. Remember that God is sovereign over history. Verses 8 to 11. I just love these verses here. One of the most foundational truths about God that we celebrate here at Great Vic is the sovereignty of God. This means there is no limits to God's rule as the supreme Lord of the universe. God reigns over the whole world and everything that happens in it. The psalmist declared, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." God is never forced to do something he doesn't want to do. God is never frustrated by the powers of another. God is never uncertain what the future might hold. He possesses all authority and works out all things according to the counsel of his will. He is sovereign and he reigns over Northern Ireland, over the UK, over the United States, over Yemen, over North Korea, over the greatest depths of the Pacific Ocean to the greatest heights of the Himalayas. He is sovereign over you and your family, sovereign over your boss at work, sovereign over Prime Minister Theresa May and President Trump. He is sovereign over ISIS and the Taliban. And Abraham Cooper famously said these words, There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." It is refreshing for us to climb the mountainous doctrine of God's sovereignty and feel the weight of this tremendous reality. And here in Isaiah 46, God tells the people of Israel of his great sovereignty. And remember that at this point, the Israelites are in exile in Babylon, and they are forgetting what God is like, and they're beginning to think the Babylonian gods were greater than their God. We're going to look at verses 8 to 11 in two parts. Firstly, verses 8 and 9 show that God is sovereign over the past, and verses 10 and 11 show that God is sovereign over the future. Firstly, God is sovereign over the past. We see three times in verses 8 and 9 the command of God to remember. Remember this, recall it to mind, remember the former things of old. God wanted his people to be deliberate and disciplined in reminding themselves and each other of truth about who he is and what he had done in the past. And why was this necessary? Because the people of Israel were transgressors, verse 8, and God was calling them to stand firm in him. And what sort of things should they be remembering and recalling to mind? Well, in terms of the former things of old, the history of Israel had no shortage of wonderful works of God towards them. God provided them with Moses, the godly leader who delivered them out of the slavery in Egypt across the Red Sea. He provided them with bread and water in the wilderness for many years. He strengthened them to possess the land of Canaan as an inheritance. These wonderful works and many more demonstrated God's sovereignty over the past. And the response of the Israelites' hearts when they recalled these things to mind would be to declare with joy what it says in verse 9. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Their confidence could be restored in the supremacy of God as they saw that he was sovereign over the past. What about us today, in exile in this world in the 21st century? Does not so much of our anxiety and trouble in the Christian life come because we forget who God is and what he has done in the past? Martin Lloyd-Jones says these words, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" He says, "Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Yourself is an expert at talking to you, influenced by your fleshly desires, the world, and the devil." Lloyd-Jones says, "You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself. You must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do." And while the people of Israel had many wonderful works of God to remember from the past, today we have even more. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest work of God in history. We can remind ourselves that even though we are all far worse sinners than we could ever dare imagine, we are all far more loved in Christ than we could ever dare hope. How good are you at remembering who God is and what he has done in the past? Do you deliberately and intentionally talk to your heart and preach the gospel to yourself? When we faithfully do these things, it will help to restore our confidence in the supremacy of God as we see that he is sovereign over the past. Secondly, verses 10 and 11 teach us that God is sovereign over the future. We live in a secular culture where I would imagine most people would laugh at the idea of magic. But we actually live in a culture where many people are fascinated with the idea of predicting the future. A lot of our newspapers contain daily horoscopes, a kind of astrological chart with the position of the sun, planets, the moon that claim to predict events relating to the point in time they represent. A lot of our websites claim to predict how your marriage will go, or your kids will turn out, or how your career will go. People are not content with the idea the future is completely unknown to them or completely out of their control. But Christians need not fear when we think about the future, and we certainly have no need to use any horoscopes or websites claiming to predict our future. In verse 9, we read that I am God and there is no other. And verses 10 and 11 expand upon what it means for him to be God. It says, God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Though we ourselves don't know all that the future holds, we don't need to, because God knows and we can trust him. From the beginning of an event, God declares what will be its end. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. But not only does God just foreknow the future, but the second half of verse 10 tells us how God foreknows the future and things not yet done. God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. The reason that God foreknows the future is because his counsel shall stand, and he will accomplish all his purpose. God isn't sitting around just hoping for the best that his purposes will happen. John Piper says, God has the rightful authority, the freedom, the wisdom, and the power to bring about everything he intends to happen. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? God is sovereign over the most seemingly insignificant events that will ever happen in our lives. Every jot and tittle of your future, God has purposed what will happen, and he will accomplish all his purpose. Some of you may have heard of John Patton, the great Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific in the 19th century. And when he was trying to escape from the island of Tanna after 4 years of dangers, he was surrounded by raging natives who were trying to kill him. And he said these words. These are golden words. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held, vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. Isn't that brilliant? Oh, the confidence we can have in the sovereignty of God controlling all adversities that come our way in the future. And the people of Israel in exile in Babylon would have been tremendously comforted by these words in Isaiah 46, as they were beginning to think that God's purposes for them as a nation were failing. And God goes further in verse 11 to tell Israel of a specific purpose of his that will come to pass. He is going to call a bird of prey from the east, the man of his counsel from a far country, and this is almost certain to be referring to Cyrus, the king of Persia in the east, and he is going to come and liberate God's people from their oppression in Babylon. Amazing that God is even sovereign over the most powerful pagan leaders in the world today. When we look at the world stage today, and we see men and women in power who do not know the Lord, we can take heart that none of them are ever going to stop God from accomplishing all his purpose. In November 2016, following the election of Donald Trump as the next US president, R.C. Sproul excellently said these words, ultimately, the most important matter is not who sits in the White House, but who sits over the White House. The one who sits over the White House is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Amen. And the end of verse 11 reiterates that whatever God says, he will bring to pass. Whatever God purposes, he will do. We have seen in verses 8 to 11 that our confidence in the supremacy of God is restored as we remember that God is sovereign over history. Behold our God. Finally, we see our confidence in the supremacy of God restored as we thirdly remember that God is our Savior. Remember that God is our Savior. Verses 12 and 13. We have seen in verse 2 how the Babylonian gods cannot save, but themselves go into captivity. And in the description of idols in verses 6 and 7, it reaches a climax at the end of verse 7 where it says, if one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. As impressive as these idols did look, they were actually worthless because they could not save their worshippers from their trouble. And the Lord then brings a message to the people of Israel in verses 12 and 13, where he declares that he has the power to save. And we see that the Lord says his people are stubborn of heart and far from righteousness. Earlier we heard a few examples of the former things of old, the works of God in the past that Israel could recall to mind. But evidently, despite all these great demonstrations of God's goodness to them in the past, Israel is still stubborn of heart. They don't believe God's word or accept his ways. And as a result, they are far from righteousness. I don't know if any of you can identify with that feeling of being stubborn of heart. I know I certainly can. Maybe you've been reading God's word and you know about God and his promises for you, yet your heart is stubborn and you continually prefer to believe your own ideas. I know I see that in me. And if that describes you too, these verses here can be incredibly reassuring, as you can know that your stubbornness does not stop God pursuing you and seeking to do you good. And while the idols of Babylon showed no concern for the trouble of their worshippers, and they could not save them from their trouble, listen to the contrasting beauty of the God of Israel, who has the power to save. Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Our God is mighty to save. Notice in these verses who it is who initiates salvation. God says, I will bring near my righteousness. I will put salvation in Zion. Salvation is entirely God-initiated. Salvation is entirely of the grace of God. It wasn't as though God saw his people trying to worship him, and then he thought, okay, in response to that, I'll bring my salvation to you. No, quite the opposite. While his people are still stubborn of heart and far from righteousness, God brings his salvation to them. Salvation is not 99% credit to God and 1% credit to man. Salvation is 100% credit to God, and his people are merely broken vessels who have received his grace. And the immediate fulfillment of this promise of salvation to Israel would have been through Cyrus, as we heard already, the king of Persia from the east, who would liberate the people of Israel from their oppression in Babylon and permit them to return to Zion. And that was a great demonstration of God's power and ability to save, and it was fulfilled in around 539 BC. But the people of Israel knew there was more to God's promise of salvation than just freedom from Babylon. In the previous chapters, they would have heard, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That's Isaiah 40, verse 5. And they would have heard of the coming servant of the Lord, beginning in chapter 42, who would establish justice in the whole earth, and who would bring light to all the peoples of the world who are dwelling in darkness. God said in Isaiah 43, he would blot out the transgressions of his people, and he would remember their sins no more. And in chapter 45, he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And later in chapter 52, they would hear this salvation described as good news of happiness. The people of Israel could know there was coming a day when God would bring salvation to not only Israel, but to the whole world. And not just temporary salvation from foreign powers, but eternal salvation from the power of sin. And a salvation that would deeply satisfy. And today we know, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ. While we were still stubborn of heart and far from righteousness, Jesus Christ died on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And as we heard this morning, Christ did not just die, but 3 days later, he rose again from the dead in the glorious resurrection, according to the scriptures. And that is the tremendous news of the gospel. And we can know that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of our sins and have assurance of the everlasting salvation that Isaiah speaks about in these chapters here. The people of Israel could know when they looked around and saw the idols in Babylon that none of them had the power to save, but they believed in a God who had power to save. And today in the 21st century, when we look around us and certain idols appear to have the upper hand over God, we can rest assured that only our God can truly save. We have seen in verses 12 to 13 that our confidence in the supremacy of God is restored as we remember that God is our Savior. behold our God. Maybe today you're not a Christian, and perhaps you're hearing of this gospel, this good news of happiness, for the first time. Let me ask you, what are you currently looking to provide you with an identity? What are you currently looking to provide you with that deep joy and satisfaction that we as humans are all craving for? As we have seen in Isaiah 46, it is only in God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news of happiness, that we can be saved from the problem of sin, and we can find the true satisfaction that we are all craving for in our hearts. Let me encourage you to carefully consider this gospel, and please do chat to me or Pastor Steve after the service if you want to ask any questions or to commit your life to Jesus. You will not regret it. Maybe today you're a Christian and you've already committed your life to Jesus, and perhaps this sermon has helped you realize that you do indeed have a loss of confidence in the supremacy of God. I know I was tremendously convicted of that when I was preparing this sermon. And we have heard several applications for our lives today, but here are three further practical suggestions that I believe will help to restore your confidence in the supremacy of God. Number one, memorize Isaiah 46. We heard three times in the middle of this chapter the command of God to remember. And there's perhaps no better way to obey that command today and remember who God is and what he has done than Bible memorization. And there's perhaps no better way to remember the supremacy of God by remembering Isaiah 46, committing it to memory. Bible memorization changes the way we think. It renews our mind. And if you would like a very helpful resource on how to memorize scripture, I recommend the online booklet called An Approach to Extended Memorization of Scripture by Dr. Andrew Davis. An Approach to Extended Memorization of Scripture by Dr. Andrew Davis. It's very helpful. And for those of you who might be interested, it also contains very helpful tips on how to memorize entire books of the Bible. Number two, meditate on the scriptures. When we think of our devotions, we often think of Bible reading and prayer, but we sometimes miss the middle step of meditation, or the bridge to prayer, as Tim Keller calls it. And meditation is defined by Don Whitney as deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer. Meditation is very helpful in bringing the Scriptures from head knowledge to heart application and rejoicing in our heart. For example, some of those truths we heard about today in Isaiah 46, we might well know in our heads, we can affirm they are theologically true, but we don't truly know them in our hearts until we have meditated upon them, and then we are affected by those truths, and we live them out. And the best resource that I know in meditation is the chapters of meditation in Tim Keller's book, Prayer, which brings us on nicely to the third practical suggestion, prayer. Prayer involves admitting that without Christ, we can do nothing, and it is an expression of faith in God's power. It is a fitting response to seeing the supremacy of God. Why not come along to the midweek prayer meetings here at Great Vic when we have the opportunity to cry out to God and depend upon him? I have been so encouraged by the midweek prayer meetings. I honestly have heard some tremendous prayers, and they express that you are a people who depend on God and have great faith in what he can do. It is such an encouragement. So there are the three practical applications: memorize Isaiah 46, meditate on the scriptures, and prayer. And I hope that when you look to our culture and it appears like God is losing, these applications help to restore your confidence in the supremacy of God. Let's pray. Father, we have beheld your glory in this chapter of Scripture that you have graciously given to us. Oh, Father, we pray that you will help us to have restored confidence in your supremacy as we remember that you are our unchanging creator and sustainer, and that you are sovereign over history, and that you are our Savior. Help us go to greater depths with you, Father. Help us to rejoice more in Jesus and love him more, Father, with every passing day. Oh, how I pray you will show us your glory more and more. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.